Well, no doubt in preparing for the Feast of Trumpets, we have probably spent some time reviewing some of the events to unfold in the future prophecies that are revealed in the book of Revelation, those events that will unfold prior to the return of Jesus Christ. I'm sure we have probably reviewed the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven plagues. I think that is a good study for us directly before the Feast of Trumpets. We know it's not the Feast of Trumpet, but the Feast of Trumpets. And with those trumpets comes the wrath of God. Now, the first four seals is false religion, war, famine, and diseases, and referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And these horsemen, you know, I guess we could say they have been riding, but we know that it will certainly intensify prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And then we have the fifth seal, the Great Tribulation, which involves the persecution of the saints and a very troubling time for the nation. The seals 1 through 5 are what we could say Satan's wrath. It's not God that promotes false religion, war, the famine and disease, and also the persecution upon the saints. That is Satan's wrath. But Satan's wrath has been going on for quite some time, and it's not just at this particular point where things increase, but Satan has been pouring out his wrath on mankind for a long time. And I think we could probably compare it to a hot, enduring summer heat, you know, where it's just an enduring heat. It's gone on and on and on. It's prolonged. When we think about the wrath of God, it is going to be very precise. It is going to be swift. It's not going to take as much time as the wrath of Satan. When we think about more of a cool breeze that comes in rather quickly after a long, hot heat that we have endured, God's wrath, it will be very intense. He will correct. But God's wrath will be a lot quicker than Satan's wrath. But even though God's wrath will be shorter than Satan's wrath, and it will be done out of love and mercy, it still is very intense. And again, we all have read those things that will unfold with the seven trumpet blasts and those seven plagues. Now, why is he going to be so harsh? Why such a harsh correction? Why will it be so intense? What is the attitude that God is having to squash? Let's first start with Isaiah 2 and verse 12. Isaiah 2 and verse 12, and this is one of the scriptures that was in our daily Bible reading, or the daily scriptures that are posted and on Life, Hope, and Truth. Isaiah 2 and verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. So it gets to the heart of things rather quickly, what that attitude is, and we're looking at pride. Upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up. And upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. That is a certain attitude that must be leveled, and that is pride. And you have to think about the millennium and the success that will take place during the millennium and all the teaching that will take place. It has to be a humble, teachable attitude for there to be the success during the millennium. You can't have pride rearing its ugly head. But I thought a very good explanation of this set of scripture was done by Mr. Mike Bennett. And I would like to read an explanation from this verse that he had. The day of the Lord is the great day of his wrath. Unlike human anger, God's anger is never out of control or vindictive. But why is he angry? Because of sin, the breaking of his good and beneficial commandments. And one of the major sins, which is a root of many other sins, is pride. The archangel Lucifer rose up in pride and rebelled against his creator, and his attitude has permeated human society as well. Consider from God's perspective the audacity of his weak and ignorant human creation, thinking that he knows better than God. The Apostle Paul described God's anger at men who thought themselves to be wise. Although he knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Paul described their ungodly actions in detail and concluded that even though they knew the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also prove to those who practice them. Paul also listed the attributes of humanity under Satan's influence as perilous times. This scripture had been reviewed over and over again at the conference this year, but that is lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. A proud and haughty person cannot be taught and does not recognize the evil results of his or her way. Arrogance prevents us from learning the way that will truly bring peace and happiness. And that is the main goal of God, to bring happiness to mankind. So God's anger is for the purpose of bringing humanity to its senses, so that finally we will see clearly that his way is the best after all and repent. And I like that phrase very much, that he's going to bring humanity to their senses. Right now, humanity is a bit out of their mind. They have really taken to Satan's lies and deceptions. And God wants to bring mankind back to their senses. And there was a sermon that I heard recently by Mr. Andy Burnett on changing the narrative and controlling the narrative, and how Satan worked so hard to control the narrative. He has controlled it from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, and he changed the narrative. God had set them up with what was right, but Satan came along and gave a different narrative, a false narrative. And this is what mankind has been yielding to for many years. And God has to bring them, wake them up, and bring them out of their senses, or bring them to their senses. Part of Satan's false narrative could include evolution, calling evil good, good evil, doing right in one's eyes, accepting everything except for God's standard. You know, this is something that's very prevalent right now, and any voice that is basically, if you're not accepting of everything except for God's law, that's the only thing you can't accept, but you're a bigot. Everything needs to be accepted except for God's standard. Don't need to accept that. If you accept God's standard, then you're a bigot. But his narrative also includes the blurring of that moral line, what is right. We might also call this the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where it's a little blurred on what is exactly right and wrong. Now, just as Eve swallowed his lie and then the fruit, mankind also has swallowed Satan's narrative, hook, line, and sinker. Now, Satan has many lures, many different types of bait, and he has a very elaborate tackle box. And I'm so glad that the AC kicked on. I think it did. It feels a little warm in here. Thought it did. I'm very thankful for that. Satan has a very elaborate tackle box. And you think about all the different lures that he has. And he uses those lures and the bait on, different individuals. And, whatever is going to strike their fancy, if you will. And it's very tailored to what one might want. But that hook is going to be the same. So you have the different baits, all kinds of different baits. But then that hook, that is the same hook that the world has been hooked on. It's the same, and it's the same attitude. And that hook is pride, and it's very deeply rooted in mankind. As we draw closer to the return of Jesus Christ, we want to make sure that we are not hooked on this same attitude. And that hook is so deep, when God removes that hook, it's going to hurt. It is very deep, and it is going to hurt. We want to make sure that we do not participate in this attitude and this large attitude driving the world today. There's also, it can show up in different forms, pride, but I want to focus on one area of pride that the Bible says is very prevalent prior to the return of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to start by turning to 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, and this is really the main focus of the message because this gets to a very specific attitude. It stems from pride, and it manifests itself in a different way, but really that hook is the same hook, but it's a certain attitude that is very prevalent in society today, and this is what I would like to focus on, being aware of, and it's a part of this attitude that God is going to have to squash. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Purity is the goal. That is an absence of hypocrisy. It is pure. Then the sermonette talked about certain beans and whatever those beans are, you want to, don't give in to the temptations, whatever it may be, and everybody might have a different bowl of beans that they're interested in. We want pure. We don't want to succumb to the beans, if you will. If you enjoy ice cream, maybe you like a nice pure vanilla bean ice cream without beans in it. You don't want just pure vanilla ice cream. Purity is the goal. But there's a certain attitude that keeps us from holiness and purity. And now some of you may like beans in your ice cream, so I don't know. That's, I don't want to just assume. verse 2, "That you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." What is it that really wars against purity? What is it that wars against holiness? What is it that wars against righteousness? What is it? Well, pride. One wants to do what they want to do. They don't want to listen to what God has instructed. But that specific attitude and how pride has manifested itself in this world today is a scoffing attitude, mockers. You think about those Noah's time. We know that mankind will be like the days of Noah prior to the end. And they mocked Noah. And these are scoffers and those that scoff at sin. Scoffing can come in various shades. And in this sermon, I'd like to focus on three types of scoffing to be aware of. As we draw closer to the return of Jesus Christ, we want to make sure that we don't scoff at sin. And there are certain attitudes that are listed right here in 2 Peter 3. It gives us three to consider, and I would like to review these three. So we'll stay here in 2 Peter 3 and take a look at the first scoffing to avoid. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." Point number one, and the type of scoffing to be aware of, is that many will want to walk according to their own lusts. This is a huge reason why so many scoff at sin. Simply put, they want what they want. They want what they want. A father may tell his child, "Well, you don't need to eat a bunch of candy. You're going to rot your teeth out down the road. It could really affect you later on." And the kid may say, well, why? I like it. It tastes good. And dad may just say, because I said so, not give him any more instruction. But, you know, it's going to shock you, I know. You know, why would a kid, even though the parents have said, you know, too much is too much. You don't need to eat the candy. Why would a kid still possibly sneak around and go to the candy jar and get a handful and put it in his pocket? Because they want candy. They want what they want. They desire it. It's something they enjoy. And they don't really care about the consequences. They want the candy. I've shared this story before, I believe, where I went to a state park for a field trip growing up. I was in fifth grade. They had the rule, any other time on the bus, you could not have gum or candy. And they have mentioned that. And now they, for this one exception, they changed the rule. They said, this one time, one, you can bring your one of, you know, you bring your mom or your dad if you want to, or they can go on this trip. And my dad, he went with me. He was the only parent there and surrounded by kids. And then the other was, you can have all the candy, gum you want. Bring bags of candy, gum, doesn't matter. We'll let you have it. So, boy, they went wild, the kids. And, you know, nothing was done in moderation. And, you know, you have all these kids, huge bags, blow pops, candies, suckers, gum, Starbursts, and they have to eat it all at once. And I think, you know, I remember looking at my dad, and he's looking at all this candy around kids, you know, got juice running down their chin, and can't hardly talk, you know, it's just all this. Now, he had a hot thermos of tea, and towards the end, everybody was about sick to their stomach because all of the candy is kind of rationing out the tea to the kid. Like, I have some of the tea. I'm sick. You know, they ate all that candy. And they wanted what they wanted, and they really kind of indulged in that. And, you know, they've always been warned, too much is going to hurt your stomach. Too much sugar is not a good thing. But they received a little extra freedom. That rule was put aside, and they became skeptics. Mom and dad probably don't know what they know what they're talking about. I have freedom, and I'm going to partake in all the candy and gum that I desire. They were a bit skeptical of whatever their parents had told them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have ate as much as they ate. But, you know, scoffing can come from the simple standpoint of being a skeptic. I really don't. God doesn't really know what he's talking about. You know, who was it that promoted skepticism in the Bible? You know, this form of scoffing at sin. God doesn't really know what he's talking about. Who was that? You know, a very prideful being. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Has God restricted your choices? Maybe you should reconsider. Shame, shame. You know, he promoted skepticism. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, he's restricting you from all the knowledge that you could have. You're going to be like him. You're going to be more wise than you even imagine. Eternal life lies at the door of your new knowledge and freedom. Don't believe God. Be a skeptic. He lured Eve. He enticed her to skepticism. Now, this bait is being used today, and it's in various forms. You know, the same bait, again, but different colors, different tantalizing lures. One form in this world that's very prevalent today is secular theories. and they promote scoffing and skepticism for God's way of life. And this skepticism can even infiltrate the minds of believers. But one type of secular theory that's very prevalent, and I do believe that this particular theory is very prevalent in the young adults in this world. As youth in the church, I believe it's very important to guard yourself of this way of thinking, but it's a very skeptical way of thinking, and it's called postmodernism. According to the Wikipedia, postmodernism is generally defined as an attitude of skepticism, irony, or rejection towards what is described as the grand narratives. Common targets of postmodern criticism include objective reality, morality, truth, and truth being an absolute truth. You know, those who are really postmodernists don't want to admit that there is an absolute truth. Human nature, reason, science, language, and social progress. According to postmodern thought, is broadly characterized by tendencies to self-consciousness, factual relativism, moral relativism, pluralism, and irreverence. Pluralism is the position that there is not one consistent means of approaching truths about the world, but rather many. There's no absolute truth out there. You just can take a whole conglomerate of information and it just kind of all blends together. Regardless, postmodernism is affecting society today. And the eroding effects of the philosophy is that there are no absolutes. There's no such thing as an absolute truth. Again, this is the same attitude at the very beginning when Satan asked Eve, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat from this tree? Has he restricted your choices?" This is not an absolute truth. This is not, he's not telling you the truth. Make your own decision. Don't limit your options. The postmodernism approach is really totally against any sort of authority and respect that God has instituted, moral standard and instruction. You can't just take it for what God has said. You need to kind of experiment on your own. You know, and it is Satan's way of lining up his children against our loving Father in heaven. You know, within the family structure that God has, postmodernism does not work. Within the physical structure of a family unit, postmodernism does not work, this skeptic approach. You know, a child asks his father, "Daddy, can I have M&Ms before bed and not brush my teeth?" "No." "Well, why?" "Because I said so." Isn't that enough? There's a respect there. There's an authority there. "But Dad, it's dark chocolate M&Ms, and dark chocolate's good for you." Still the answer is no. You need to go brush your teeth and go to bed. "But Dad, if I brush too much, it could hurt my gums, and too much flossing actually is not good for you." Go to bed. This way of reasoning around things, this postmodernism type of approach, the reasoning about things, well, is it really bad to have dark chocolate M&Ms and not brush your teeth before bed? You can apply this to so many things. Is it really not that bad? You know, that doesn't work within the family unit. It doesn't promote peace and unity, harmony. It does not promote respect to father and mothers. Now, on the bigger scale, the world hates this approach too. God is our loving Father in heaven. He asks his children, "Worship me on this appointed day, on this Sabbath day, at this appointed time." Why? "Because I said so." "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." "Because I asked you to honor me on this day." "Well, I do it on any other day. I actually do it on Wednesdays. Isn't that enough?" "No, at this appointed time, on the time that I said is holy time. That's what's wrong." "Why?" "Because I said so." Well, this doesn't, you know, mankind does not like this type of answer. What gives you the right to make something holy, not me? Don't restrict my freedoms. Don't tell me what to do. Really, when it comes down to it, It's exactly what we're told in 2 Peter. They're scoffing because they want to walk according to their own lust. They want to do what they want to do. They want what they want. Judges 14 and verse 1, a very good example. Judges 14 and verse 1. Judges 14 and verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. And it works just like that in today's world too. No, things were different then. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren? Why would you want to date outside your faith? That's not wise, Samson. Among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines. Well, notice Samson's response. And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. I want what I want. You know, I want what I want. That was his response, basically, paraphrasing. There was advice from his parents. Why would you want to do that? There could be consequences. Samson's response, I want what I want. Get the girl. So ignoring the warning, he got the girl. And, you know, there wasn't punishment and consequences immediately. But 19 years later, there was. And it ultimately cost his life. Judges 16 and verse 21. Judges 16 and verse 21, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Lust blinds, binds, and grinds. You know, he lusted after what he wanted. We can apply this to whatever thing we put there, but lust blinds, binds, and grinds. There were the consequences. It wasn't immediately, but it did happen. Similar situation with King Solomon. He had a lot of wisdom. God granted him wisdom, but he didn't use the wisdom. His heart became disloyal to God because he wanted what he wanted. Solomon's wives turned his heart against God. It's amazing that God had granted him so much wisdom, but yet he was not able to discern his lack of loyalty. He ended up building a high place for the false god Shemesh, an abomination of Moab, and then one for Moloch, too. How could he do that? He had all that wisdom. He wanted what he wanted, and there were consequences. The kingdom was ripped from him, well, from his son. It was delayed consequences, but still consequences that even affected his entire family. What about modern-day Israel? Why will God allow modern-day Israel to fall prior to Christ's return? Ezekiel 22 and verse 23. Ezekiel 22 and verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in the midst of her like a roaring lion, tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Greed is a part of the issue there. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. And they don't have a clue what is right and wrong. That line of morality was completely blurred. Don't understand what's pure, what's holy, what's unholy, what's right, what's wrong. Everything is seemingly right, or it's mixed. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Any of the political leaders in our country or other modern-day Israelite nations, do they have a bit of greed about them? They get a little bit of kickbacks from certain bills that are being passed, a little pork in the bill. Are they taking advantage? We pray for our leadership. We desire our leadership to live righteously, but there's a bit of greed, I would think. That's an understatement. Her prophets plaster them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord of God," when the Lord had not spoken. "The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy. They've wrongfully oppressed the stranger." In verse 28, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. And we'll turn here in a minute, but it's referring to Ezekiel 13, plastering untempered mortar. If that type of mortar is not going to hold up. And so they're building this wall based on divination, basically saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, basically giving them false understanding. Hey, you can keep living how you're living, false message. Everything's going to be okay, no consequences. And it's basically likened to building this wall of defense with this mortar that when it rains and it floods, it's not going to hold up. We should be building a wall with holy, righteous character, but it's a wall that is going to be strong. Verse 30, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." There was nobody willing to stand in the gap, nobody building holy, righteous character and building that wall that would withstand the rains. But that's what God was looking at. But instead, they're scoffing at sin. And it's interesting that was the message coming from, sorceries or divination. They were getting basically a demonic message was, you can keep doing what you're doing, everything's fine. There are no future consequences for that. That was not God's message. That was false prophets. "Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads," says the Lord God. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 13, where it goes into a little more detail on that those false messengers saying you can live, basically scoffing, that message of scoffing. You can live a wrong way and expect good results. Ezekiel 13 and verse 7. "Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, 'The Lord says,' but I've not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and have visioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God, because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying, 'Peace,' when there is no peace, and one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain. You, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, 'Where is the mortar which you plastered it?' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger and great hailstones to fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Beware of false messengers who scoff at sin, who water down the truths of God, who diminish any consequential actions for wrong behavior. These are scoffers. That's the attitude that God says beware of. Jude 1 and verse 16, and then we'll move on to the next point. Jude verse 16. what it comes down to is they want what they want. They want to keep doing what they want to keep doing. They want to keep living the life they want to live. These are grumblers, talking about apostates, talking about deceivers. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their ungodly lusts. Scoffers, mockers. And what is that trait? They want to do what they want to do. Walk according to their own lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. So there will be mockers, there will be grumblers, there will be complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And this is the attitude of the scoffer, of the mocker. And God will pour out his wrath because of this attitude of pride. Go back to 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. We'll see point number 2, or a type of scoffing to be aware of. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of his coming? Christ is not going to return. They scoff at Christ's returning. This is another aspect to consider. They ignore that Christ is coming. For many in this world, it's hard to believe that Christ is going to return, especially since there are so many who don't even believe he is real. There are many who do not believe he is real, or that basically the Bible is just really kind of fictional stories. It's not real. It's not going to happen in their lifetime. George Barna, he has a website with many statistics. He's written some books, too, but his company in California basically is a survey company, and they do a lot of surveys on the world of religion in the United States. Every month, they have a survey on some aspect. They took a survey on one point that showed that 42% of all Americans, nearly half of all Americans, believe that when Jesus Christ lived on earth, he committed sin. Well, now we have a problem, major problem. If he committed sin, he is not the perfect mediating sacrifice. We have an issue. Another disturbing statistic involves the one who promotes sin. And that is Satan the devil. 40% believe that Satan the devil is not a living being. He's a symbol of evil. There is no Satan. He's just a symbol. And it's gone down a little bit. In 2005, 60% believe Satan was a symbol of evil. Within Catholicism, 7 out of 10, 73% say that the devil is non-existent and a symbol of evil. And if there's no devil, there isn't much of a need for Christ to return, straighten things out. But this is exactly what Satan desires. He wants to be off the radar. He does not want people to be aware of his tactics and stand against the wiles of the devil. But if you don't believe there's Satan seeking whom he may devour, then don't believe that there is a power that is greater than yours that you can't control. You could be in serious trouble. You could be dabbling with things that could really create a stronghold in one's life. We might not even be able to be aware of what the beans are that he's offering. We're not even aware, just to accept what comes our way. Another aspect and notion that Christ will not return, this is very prevalent within the different religions, and most within Christianity, but most modern religions say the kingdom of God is already here, and that, well, you know, Christ isn't going to return, he's already here, the kingdom is here within the church, and the church and the head is the representative of Jesus Christ, so Christ does not need to return, he doesn't need to literally come back, he's here. The other aspect they use, or the other idea, is the kingdom of God is in my heart. And when I open my heart to Jesus Christ, he's there with me. He doesn't have to actually return. He's in my heart. Christ is delaying his coming. Christ is not coming at all. Now, these are the beliefs of the world, but you and I, what does this have to do with you and me? We believe that definitively that Jesus Christ will return. So we don't have an issue with that, right? Well, not necessarily. Matthew 24. Because our actions will say a lot if we are scoffers or not. Do we believe that Christ is really going to return? What indicates it is what we do, our actions. What do our actions say? They speak louder than words. Matthew 24, and starting in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is a servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. We need to be doing. What do we need to be doing? We need to be faithful servants. How? By faithful actions, living faith, being like Christ in our actions. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, there'll be certain actions to follow, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware. How do we treat one another? Do we have love for one another? If we do not, we could be considered scoffers. That Christ is delaying his coming. The master of that servant will come on a day he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If one scoffs at the idea of Christ returned, there will be specific actions that will prove such. Those who scoffed and mocked Noah, there was something in their heart that had to be dealt with. Well, at the very core, they were living a life that said, I don't believe you, Noah. I don't know what you're doing. You're crazy. You're a fool. What was in their heart, though, what was driving their actions? In Genesis 6 and verse 5, the New King or King James Version, we're told that what brought things to such a judgment is that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. There was something at the heart that said, I don't believe that Christ is going to return. I don't have any fear for God. What is in our heart matters. If there's hate in our heart, there's a spirit of murder. There's lust in our heart, there's a spirit of adultery. One who scoffs at Christ's return will ignore the issues of the heart. So we must guard the thought and intent of our heart, the imagination of our heart. Otherwise, we could be considered scoffers in the last days. All right, we'll go back to 2 Peter 3 in verse 5, where we'll find the third area of scoffing mentioned. 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the waters. You know, that God was the creator of these things. Created the earth, created the waters, he created the heavens. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The third type of scoffing includes willfully forgetting God's power, his greatness, his omnipotence, and the fact that he is the ultimate judge. He has the authority, and he is the one that will render judgment on issues of salvation and eternal life. Basically, there is a lack of reverence and fear of God. A scoffer will not acknowledge that God is the creator of mankind and that with him holds judgment over mankind. But this is something they willfully forget. Another thing to consider is one who does not show love to man, who does not show love to their fellow man. Really, they are forgetting about God's greatness. And we don't treat each other well. Unfortunately, we have a very loving congregation. We do treat each other well. But mankind, you know, they're forgetting God's greatness and that he is the one that created fellow human beings in his likeness. James 3 and verse 5, there's really a lack of respect to God. When we disrespect one another, there is no fear for God. James 3 and verse 5. James 3 and verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Mankind has been created by God in his image. And when there's a disrespect and hate towards mankind or one another, there's actually a disrespect and a lack of respect for the Creator as we are made in his image. Mankind has no fear for God. And as unfortunately, as we turn on the news, there's the horrible crimes, the heinous crimes, the rape, murder, violence, the disrespect, domestic violence. There's just an overall lack of respect for one another, for mankind. The valuing of human life is just so poor at this time. And for anybody to watch a horror movie where you see the sickening things, and it's really a horror to see the lack of respect of human life, to glorify a villain, and to see such depravity and such horrible things done to another human being. It desensitizes, and there is no fear of God. This lack of respect for human beings, a lack of value. Man scoffs at the notion that fellow man has potential and value as a part of God's handiwork that should be respected. Man should be respected. God's laws should be respected. One who fears God recognizes his laws. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, King James Version. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate. Matthew 10 and verse 28, King James Version again. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Recognize God is the one that holds judgment. He is the one that will render judgment. But again, this is a lie that has been told from the beginning. This is a lie that has promoted scoffers from the very beginning. God does not have judgment. He doesn't have judgment over you and eternal life. What did he say to Adam and Eve? He said you'll die if you partake of this. That's not true. He has no judgment over you. He can't judge you in that way. If you eat it, you'll be like him. You'll have eternal life if you partake of the knowledge of good and evil. So Satan downplays God's power, his greatness, his omnipotence. He downplays God's judgment. on eternal life. God is the ultimate judge. Romans 1 and verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, and by his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, what did it say? They willfully forget. They willfully forget that God is the Creator. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and saved the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God is going to remind the entire world of who has complete control and what is going to usher in the day of the Lord. It will be the seven trumpet blasts, have the seven plagues. It will be the wrath of God. It will be firm proof that God, and they will thank whoever this being is as controlling the heavens, the heavenly signs, the sixth seal which announces the day of the Lord. There'll be no doubt that whoever this being is, in their mind, he has control over what's going on. They won't know who it is. They'll think he's the Antichrist or aliens or whatever. You know, they'll be at odds with Christ at his return. But even the announcement of the day of the Lord, the heavenly signs, right now there's falsities and about what that is even within religion and Christianity. I'll take a commentary from Adam Clark's commentary on how they make sense of this sixth seal that's open and the heavenly signs. You know, something that really will prove God's power, his greatness, and it will announce his wrath. But, you know, this is how they explain it. A great earthquake, a most stupendous change in the civil and religious constitution of the world. So this is all kind of symbolism to them. It refers to Constantine the Great, the change that was made by his conversation or his conversion to Christianity might be very properly represented under the emblem of an earthquake and the other symbols mentioned in this and the following verses. The sun. The ancient pagan government of the Roman Empire was totally darkened, and like a black hair sackcloth was degraded and humbled to the dust. The moon, the ecclesiastical state of the same empire, became as blood. It was totally ruined, their sacred rites abrogated, their priests and religious institution desecrated, their altars cast down, their temples destroyed or turned into places for Christian worship. The kings of the earth, all the secular powers who had endeavored to support the pagan worship, all hid themselves. They were astonished at the total overthrow of the heathen empire and the revolution which had taken place. All these things may literally apply to the final destruction of Jerusalem and the revolution which took place at the Roman Empire under Constantine the Great. So the explanation is, this is history. This isn't forward prophecy. This isn't something that will come. This isn't announcing what will come in the future. It was the Roman Empire breaking up. What does the Bible reveal? The sixth seal, Revelation 6 and verse 12. Revelation 6 and verse 12, that sixth seal that's open, cosmic disturbances. I looked, When he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. This is going to get everyone's attention. And the kings of the earth and the great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man, everyone hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation, the fifth seal of those days, the sun will be darkened, the sixth seal, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There is no secret rapture. All men will know. All will see his glory. And he will send an angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and it will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What an amazing time to consider. But it is the heavenly signs that will announce the return of Jesus Christ. And he will return with power and with glory. So that covers the three areas of scoffing found in 2 Peter 3. Now we'll cover five more areas of... No, I'm just joking. It covers the three areas of scoffing in the last days. Some will want to walk according to their lusts. They will scoff because they want what they want. Some will not want to acknowledge that Christ is going to return. And some willfully forget that God is the creator of all things and that he has the power and judgment. There's a lack of fear, the scoffing. And with all that said and done, after it's all taken place, we know that the millennium will be a success, and Christ will return, and he will put a stop to the scoffing, and they will know who is the boss. But we must remember, too, the intent of what is done. It is with love. It is with mercy. And the last two verses in 2 Peter 3, well, in that section, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, they remind us of the intent, why it will happen, why he will pour out wrath on the scoffers. And this leaves us with what his intent is, why he's going to do what he's going to do. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, final scripture. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering with us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would repent and follow his way of life. The world has been deceived by Satan the devil. God will break the influence that Satan has. He will have to take that hook out. It will be painful, but he will do it with mercy and with love as well. It will be swift, and he will take care of things. For us, our day of salvation is now. We have repented of the old man at baptism, and we are to live in newness of life. If we stay the course and continue to remain humble and teachable, if we continue to repent of pride and that attitude of Satan the devil, when the seventh trumpet sounds, instead of punishment, we will receive our reward from Jesus Christ. I do plan to go into more detail on the seventh trumpet, on the Feast of Trumpets. But on, you know, it is a time where the proud are punished, but the humble lambs receive a reward from our good shepherd.